Was that real? Did it happen? And the answer, of course, is yes, it did. But in talking to people, like some of our newer people have come, I know I've talked to Frank and Cliff about these things, and they say, what, you know, I can't even imagine a time like that. I can't imagine what that would have been like, because we're a much lower budget, lower propertied organization than we used to be. And I think it would be to our interest in this snowy day to think of those warm and amazing times when our church, by a different name, but still the same people, had three college campuses, had publications that routinely exceeded 10 million issues published per month. We were one of the largest, I get confused by the statistics. We were one of the largest TV audiences for a religious program that there was. Some statistics say we were the most watched. Mr. Herbert Armstrong was going all over the world visiting world leaders, and people say, well, yeah, he just bought his way in. Well, you try doing that. I mean, it's miraculous that those doors were open. And yes, there was interest in Mr. Armstrong because he had a tendency to also donate money to people's favorite causes. But they were charitable causes, and you could make a case that that is definitely a way of making the gospel known. I was in Pasadena from 75 to 78. I already had a degree, so mostly I just worked there. It happens to be where I met the Thomases when they came over from Big Sandy. My wife and I got married there. We didn't meet there, but we were both down there, and we had nothing else to do, so we did get married. And I brought along visual aids, some of which I've stolen from our own library, that dusty book rack there that hardly anybody pulls books off. But we have old envoys there, and among the envoys we also the Grahams also have this envoy on their bookshelf, but I didn't want to lug it to services today because it's heavy. If you have recently had hernia surgery, please do not look at this book. It's quite a tome. But I think my wife said this was the book, she was not there in 69, but this is the book she showed her father to convince him that this would be a good idea for her to go to England. And you look through the pages, and this is just also beautiful publishing. You can't believe, if you've never seen it, that some of these things existed. These are gardens in England. Now, back in the old days, that wasn't news, but they were some of the most astounding gardens. They had people who worked there who were just passionately in love with growing beautiful flowers, and Mr. Armstrong liked it. There's cedars of Lebanon there. There's beautiful panoramas of the architecture at some of the other campuses. This is the Pasadena campus. I'll get it. But there were many vistas. This building has been torn down, by the way. That was the old library building that first housed the offices when our church moved to Pasadena. And of course, there was a building that hadn't been built yet, but they were in the planning stages at that point, and that was the Ambassador Auditorium, which still stands and is still considered one of the finest performing houses in Southern California. I have people in the performing arts area who know of Ambassador College only because of Ambassador Auditorium, because it was considered one of the finest venues that there was. And it was absolutely amazing that we could fund three campuses, but that they were as beautiful as they were. I worked on the landscaping crew at Pasadena for a little while, at least. And at the time I worked, no expense was spared. And people said, well, is this a good way to use God's money? And to me, it really was, because it was so beautiful. It was like living in paradise. And the more you learn about God, and the more you know what he has in mind and what he wants to do, in retrospect, I realized that was right in line with what God still wants to do, even though they don't exist today. Also have books like Herbert Armstrong, and please look at these after services if you want to. Herbert Armstrong, Ambassador for World Peace, showing all the world leaders that he went to meet. I have a book published by the Ambassador Foundation after Mr. Armstrong died. And again, it shows many of his accomplishments. It's falling apart, but he had quite a few accomplishments. I have, this is just for fun. I have the Good News Magazine. Well, this is the one where my daughter is misbehaving in public. Our children finally asked us to take those pictures down off the wall because my daughter's stealing cookies and my son was breaking lamps. I think this is the one. Yes, this is me lecturing my son after he broke a lamp. And we went to church, and the first thing he said to his friends was, "I didn't break the lamp. I did not break the lamp." That was just done to illustrate. And then there's this amazing book, Ambassador Auditorium, The Making of a Cultural Legacy. And you realize all that went into it, and it shows some of the artists and some of the grounds and the rest of the campus. And just from a photography point of view, this book is really worth looking at. And this is our culture and our history, and most people don't even know about it today. I also brought a copy, just because I'd almost forgotten about this, of Human Potential Magazine, which the Ambassador AICF published, Ambassador International Cultural Foundation. And it later became Quest Magazine, and there were, I think, some justified criticisms of the direction that it went. But this was the copy they showed us when they were planning. And all the members got a copy of this. And it really is beautiful. The photography is glorious and uplifting. There's an article about Jean-Pierre Hallé, who worked with the Pygmies, remember, that our church funded quite a bit of that. There's Arthur Rubinstein performing in the auditorium. And the emphasis is on culture. And yet, there's other things in there, like achieving world order, which sounds pretty ominous. But guess what it's about? I think you can. It's about the message that we were trying to get out to the world at that point. And now that all those things have gone by the wayside, we kind of wonder, well, was that a waste? No one knows about it anymore. Was it worth doing? Was it in line with what God wanted? Well, I would like you to turn to the book of Haggai. Haggai, I think, is the third to the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi's the last, then Zechariah's before that, and then Haggai. It's only 2 pages in my Bible, so it's not the easiest to find. But Haggai, although it's a prophecy in the Old Testament, is very clearly aligned with things that are going to happen in the future. We know this, and we will go there after this, but in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews shows that much of what's being described in the book of Haggai really is tied into the end times. But he's talking about building a house and how it's necessary for the house to be built. And, of course, that's a biggie with God. God wants a house to be built, and there will be a house for Jesus Christ to return to, or a temple, as it's sometimes called. But in chapter 2, it says, "On the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people." So it's not just to 2 people. And the more you learn, the more you realize that Zerubbabel and Joshua are types of 2 beings who have yet to appear on the scene, but who will appear before Jesus Christ returns. We call them the 2 witnesses, but they were also very specific historical figures, real historical figures. But there's a third group involved, and that's the remnant of the people. And I want you to see that and realize that it's as important as the other 2. Ask them, "Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory?" And of course, he's talking about the temple in Jerusalem. That's where they are. But this also applies to now. How does it look to you now? And we look around. You know, every time I go to Blossom Music Center for a concert, even one that's half sold, I sit there and I think there's more people here than there are in our church worldwide. Because it's a little difficult to get the exact numbers. I think it said that festival attendance was around 12,000 for United Sites. But, you know, those aren't all people who say that they're members of United. I'm glad that they're all there, and it's not nothing. It's nice to have feast sites to go to with that many other people. But at the same time, we used to talk, I think we had 150,000 baptized members, not just feast attendants, but baptized members at the peak of worldwide Church of God history. Again, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you. And there is a house that needs to be built at this time. We call it God's family. And that's why we do all the work that we do and have Kingdom of God seminars and have a website and have publishing and television shows. We're trying to get that out to people. Also, at the very end, it says that, in verse 6 here, it says, this is what the Lord Almighty says, in a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come. That's not Jesus Christ, by the way. That's a word that means elect. And it means that people selected by God and Jesus Christ will come to the temple, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine. The glory of this present house, and this will come before Jesus Christ returns, will be greater than the glory of the former house. But he's not talking about a brick-and-mortar building. He's talking about his family. If you turn to the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, the author shows how this does tie in and that this really is an end time prophecy. And although it really happened in history, we have it so that we can understand and benefit from it now. In Hebrews 12, we'll start in verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Notice that. That's what God wants to build at this point, wants his people to build, and have Jesus return to, and of course have even more in what we call the kingdom of God. Zion is a word that we don't really understand any etymological meaning of. It was just a place, a name of a place. It was a city that was on top of a hill. And it became the location of Jerusalem. But Zion has come to mean God's called out people in the midst of the world. But it is a city on a hill, and those words resonate, and we'll come to them later. Anyway, we go further down here, and we see that in verse 25, well, let's go to verse 26. It says, at that time his voice shook the earth when God was warning people on earth and making a covenant. At the time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And of course, these are the words that we just read in Haggai. The words once more indicate that the removing of what can be shaken, that indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And with these words, the author of Hebrews firmly ties that shaking to the future. And we see that this story is yet to unfold. But God's plan has always been about a city on a hill. God's plan has always been for his people to live his way and to be an example to the world. And he fulfilled it in different ways. And they weren't all the same. They had different purposes. As a matter of fact, in some ways, the history of God working mankind is a history of just exhausting all the possibilities. So when Jesus Christ returns, people aren't going to say, well, you never gave us a chance to do this. And he'll say, really, I did. And he'll point out how he did it. But remember when he called Abraham in Genesis 12? And of course, he'd worked with people before this, but there didn't seem to be a message going out to the world. The world was pretty small. But at the beginning, the message went out to the whole world, both people. But then the next time that God talks about having his own people in the midst of the world is in Genesis 12, where he's talking to Abraham, or Abram at this point. The Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. And what did it benefit for God to have Abram to go to that land? Well, for some reason, that land meant something to God. It came to mean something to Abram, but it was a matter of obeying God to go to that specific land. It was also important what he was coming out of. He was coming out of Babylonian civilization, which already was not good. In verse 2, God says to Abram, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. And remember, in the book of Hebrews, it talks about Abraham looking forward to a city to come. Abram knew that there was a future when things would happen, but he also knew that it was important that his people be a blessing to the whole world. And as you know, not a lot of that happened during his lifetime. In Deuteronomy 28 and verse 9, when his descendants have grown into a people through Isaac and through Jacob and the sons of Israel, and of course God is Moses is giving them God's last messages before Moses dies, and summing things up and reminding them of the covenant that they had made and the importance of obeying the law. But it says something interesting in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 9. And of course, we're just jumping into a very rich section of scripture, which is worth reading in its entirety. It says in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 9, "The Lord will establish you as his holy people, as he promised you on oath. If you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, then all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will fear you. The Lord will grant you abundant prosperity in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, and the crops of your ground, in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you." And then he talks about other blessings. But part of this whole thing was not just to bless the descendants of Abram, but to be a light, to be that city that was a good example to the entire world, and have the rest of the world look at it and say, you know, there's something good going on there. There's something really magnificent going on there, and let's learn from it, and let's be a part of it. And of course, that'll be fulfilled in God's kingdom. It hasn't worked out terribly well. God was doing more than one thing by raising up the nation of Israel in those days, the sons of Jacob. But part of it was so that the world would see. Because these weren't really people who at that time were part of his family. There were some, but many of them were what we would call carnal people, unconverted people. They were obeying laws better than we obey laws. Yet at the same time, God was able to bless them, even though they weren't necessarily his family and people with his spirit. They were still able to be a light to the world. And that actually was one of their failings. If you turn to Ezekiel 16, and Ezekiel is a very, very sad book, full of all kinds of information, but it's talking about God's more than disappointment with Israel and how they failed him even after he gave them the best blessings on earth. Israel didn't turn out to be the way that they had actually promised to be. And again, it's a very rich section of scripture. We're just going to look at one section, which is in chapter 16. And the first verses of 16 talk about how he rescued this nation allegorically and gave them all kinds of blessings. He talks about putting jewelry on their body and adorning them with gold and silver in verse 13. "Your clothes were fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was fine flour, honey, and olive oil. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen." They were known in the world, especially in Solomon's time, as a very blessed nation because they obeyed the Lord God, at least superficially. And in verse 14 it says, "And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the sovereign Lord." He gave them everything, and they were a light to the world. But of course, as you know, and you read the rest of this chapter, there's hideous descriptions, accurate descriptions. When I say hideous, I'm not criticizing the descriptions, but of how awful Israel was and became, and how they became known in the world as a nation who had basically failed their God, who had turned away. The lesson to us from that, of course, is that the city of God does not adapt to the world. We don't keep the holidays that the world keeps. We don't become influenced by them, and we stay close to God and obey his commandments, and it's one of the reasons that we come out of that. You ask yourself, well, is it really worth it to avoid all the Christmas stuff this time of year? And it is. If you turn to Matthew chapter 5, you know these verses very well, spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ when he was a human being on earth. This is what they call the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men." And we hear whole sermons on what that means, but the point is, we're God's flavor. The world should encounter us and get God's flavor. They should see what God's way of life can do. He goes on to be a lot more clear, and these are verses that have been quoted by many other people, including world leaders. Ronald Reagan quoted it, Winston Churchill quoted it. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in its house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. We are to be a light to the world. Sometimes we do it with three gorgeous college campuses and visiting world leaders and making news and publishing magazines. Sometimes we do it by the way we raise our children or just in the way we eat our lunch and people say, why are you having matzos? Sometimes that's preaching the gospel. But God is always about cities on hills and light to the world, whether it's with an entire nation, whether it's with a very rich, blessed church, or whether it's with a very small church that still preserves his spiritual energy and is carrying on the work of the family of God. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, we read, and I don't want to get distracted by other things here. I want to just go to the core of what Jesus is saying. Jesus is a bit discouraged at this point. In Matthew 16 and verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Now, that's not quite like, you know, a woman turning to her husband and saying, does this dress make me look? But he wants some of what we call validation at this point. He is a human being. He has friends on earth, and he's garnering information, but I think he also wants a little love at this point from his friends, you know? Jesus says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some people say that you're John the Baptist, and some say that you're Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. That wasn't really what he wanted to hear. It was true. They were saying it. He said, but what about you? I don't want to know what other people say. What do you say that I am? And Simon Peter looked him in the eye and said, you are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And that was amazing. How could you prove something like that? It was the Spirit of God that was speaking. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and what you bind on earth will be bound on heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And please, I'm not trying to start an argument about Peter being the chief or anything like that. It seems like whenever you mention the scripture, people want to come up to you and tell you what the definition of rock and pebble is. I had arguments in the parking lot in Canada this year about that. I'm saying, yes, you're right, but you missed the point. All I'm trying to say is Jesus Christ is building. And he's building it on a rock. And of course, the rock is the foundation of God. And let's not argue about who he's building it on. Peter's dead. We think we know where he's buried, but we're not really sure. Peter is not irrelevant at this point because he will be a powerful figure in the world tomorrow. But for modern history, he is. Let's not even worry about it. Let's worry about the fact that it's clear that from the beginning of the book to the end, Jesus Christ is concerned about building a city. And a church, and a house, and a family. They're all the same thing. In Ephesians 1, Paul agrees. I remember this chapter being a favorite of Herbert Armstrong's, which meant that we heard it a lot. That doesn't hurt. Ephesians chapter 1. And let's start in verse 4. Ephesians 1:4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. So there's something we have to do. He chooses, but we have to act to be holy and blameless. Of course, he washes us with his blood and his sacrifice, so we have the right start. But we also have to do our part. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. What's he doing? He's building a family. Sons. And of course, sons includes daughters. It's sons and daughters. That's what he's doing. And I remember this verse. I think it was a minister named Brian Knowles who read it out of the Living Bible, and the Living Bible was considered pretty derelict back then. I mean, you couldn't use it for your Greek and your Hebrew, of course, but it had some interesting turns of phrase, and it talked about God doing this, and the Living Bible says, and he did it because he wanted to. That's what it means when it says it's God's will. He's doing it because he wants to. Remember in the book of Malachi, God asked the questions, what does God want? And the answer is godly offspring, always. So he's always had this city on the hill, this light to the world in mind, in different ways from beginning to end. And we do know that in the end time, there will be two witnesses. But think of that word. Marturion, I think, is the Greek word or something like that. But it's witnesses. And what is a witness? A witness is a light to the world. It's somebody who sees things, but it's also somebody who conveys things to the rest of the world. You testify. That's a legal word. It's not a religious word the way I'm using it. You testify. You bear witness to the world of what's going on. And, of course, they will do it in a powerful way. And they are types, as I said, of that Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest in the Old Testament. And let's turn to Zechariah. We won't dig too deep here, but I just want to point out what they are. Yes, they're the two witnesses, and yes, they're the two olive trees. But we read what they're doing at this point. And let's go to chapter 4 of Zechariah. And there, Zechariah is seeing things, and this angel is saying, what do you see? And he describes what he sees. And he says in verse 4, what are these, my Lord? And he answered, and this is angel sarcasm. He's saying, you don't know? You don't know what these are? You know, you're a special person. You don't know what these are. So he makes Zechariah say, no, I don't know what they are. And he says to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, but by power. Let's read it right. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. But what is Zerubbabel doing? We know he's doing it by the Spirit of God, but what is he doing? Verse 7, what are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone, and we say that's Jesus Christ, to shouts of God bless it, God bless it. The word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who despises the day of small things? And I think we all do. Especially those of us who have seen the former glory. Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line, which is a building tool, it's a surveying tool, in the hand of Zerubbabel. So these, they're not only witnesses, they are builders. That's one of their jobs, and it's very clear in the book of Zechariah that that's one of their jobs. I often have wondered, as many of you, what Herbert Armstrong's true value was to the church and to the world. Now, I wouldn't know the things that I knew, that I know today about God's plan and keeping his commandments and what he is doing if it wasn't for Herbert Armstrong and his co-workers bringing it to my attention. So there's no question about that, his value in that department. I mean, in some ways, he restored the truth of God to the earth in whatever form that it was. But why Herbert Armstrong? Can I tell you something? I knew Herbert Armstrong. I mean, I'm not sure he knew who I was, but I saw him in action quite a bit. He could be a very annoying man. He could be a stern, gruff man. He could also be a very kind, solicitous man. I mean that in the best way. He had some character issues that have come up, and you wonder to yourself, why was there a man like this? And sometimes I think that one of the main values of Herbert Armstrong for rebuilding that work, even though we don't really even know his name today. I asked the first youth Bible study that we had, and this is no reflection on the youth, I said, does the name Herbert Armstrong mean anything to you? And three people agreed that yes, it definitely did, that he was the first man to walk on the moon. And that's, you know, that's what the name Armstrong means. It's either someone who did that or someone who took drugs to win the Tour de France. That's what the name Armstrong means nowadays. But to us, it means someone who was a builder. If Herbert Armstrong didn't have the determination and the gumption that he had that annoyed people at many times and the tendency to just bluster through and do things, he could not have been the builder of those three campuses. Those were treasures. And trust me, the years we were out in Pasadena, you heard nothing but naysaying and saying, why do we need an auditorium? Why is there a budget like this? And yet they were glorious examples to the world. Even after the church faded from them, people find them. Many of them are torn down and say, what was this paradise and who built it? And yet there's almost nothing there now. There's a Brickett Wood reunion next year, and Taya has said there's the reasons she would go are gone, that the people aren't the same people anymore. And we were going to go up there and visit last time we were in London, and somebody said, it was John Carlick, said, there's nothing there. And he has a point. I mean, the buildings are still there. But you know how you feel after you leave the feast and God's Spirit isn't there? That's the way that those campuses are right now. Where I get into trouble, well, I probably shouldn't say that, but I've already started the sentence. So I will. Where I get into trouble is I think this is what's chief on God's mind, is that we talk about Jesus Christ's sacrifice and washing us clean of our sins and things like that, and that's extremely important and critical from a personal point of view, especially when you're coming into God's family. But before God brings his son back to the earth, does he say, I want everyone to be washed in the blood? Well, as a matter of fact, he does. He says he doesn't want anyone to perish. But what he is on his mind is this building of the house. And when he describes his world tomorrow, that sacrifice is old history. It was a very important part of it. But that's why we teach the kingdom of God and the building of God's house and God's family. We sang those words right before I walked up here. And if you'll turn to Isaiah 2, you'll see what I'm talking about. And I know you don't even have to turn there because you know these words so well. You know about the mountain of the Lord. But you know what? It's not the mountain of the Lord. There's another word in there. In Isaiah chapter 2, it says, this is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Of course, this is repeated in the book of Micah, too. It says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established. And there are, this is the New International Version. In other versions, it says, the mountain of the house of the Lord. That's where God is heading with all this. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it, and people will say, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, but that's not what they're saying in total. Then they say, to the house of the God of Jacob, and the house is you. The house is God's family, and it's why it's important that we live God's way with all our passion and all our energy and with God's help, because even now in these dark days of December, we are being a light to the world. Your child's being a light to the world by not singing in the Christmas concert. I get to tune for the Christmas banquet on Tuesday, and then I zip out the door because they put on a really Christmassy Christmas banquet, and I'm not going. But the kingdom is about God's house being built. And it doesn't hurt us one bit, it doesn't hurt us one bit to look at all this, all these beautiful pictures and all these things that happened. And remember that people among us have seen the former glory, and to remember that before Jesus comes, his house will be established. We call it, we talk about the place of safety in that time, but he will come to a temple, and it will be a building made of people. So we have history, and we have the future. And in these dark times, I think it's a wonderful thing to think about those sunny things that God will do.